It's great to get together with God's family, is it not, and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. An author by the name of Fraser Kent, way back in 1977, I was 10 years old, he wrote a book entitled Nothing to Fear. And in this book, Fraser identifies all the different types of fears there are in the world. And I wonder if you suffer from any of these. I'll give you a sampling. I hope I pronounced these correctly. Pelagophobia. You know what that is? Pelagophobia. It's a fear of baldness in bald people. You get nervous when you're around bald people? I like them, actually. How about this one? Aerophobia. What's that? That's a fear of drafts. All right? Porphyrophobia. This is a legitimate fear on the books. This is the fear of the color purple. Okay, some people have a problem with that. I have a problem with this one. Chitophobia. It's the fear of hairy people. Aurorophobia, Dr. Olson, is the fear, a real fear of the northern lights. Thalassophobia, that's the fear of being seated. Stabisbasophobia, that's the fear of standing and walking. I like this one, odontophobia. It's the fear of teeth. You know, you smile in the mirror in the morning, you just scream. Graphophobia, it's the fear of writing in public. I added one to the list. Phobophobia, it's the fear of being afraid. And we kind of can get fixed on being afraid. Well, I don't know where he got his list, that these are actual fears from what he says in his book, but our Lord identifies another fear. And while we may look at a list like this and have fun and laugh, and I actually left some out, there are fears of things being on the left side of your body, things of being on the right side of your body. There's even a fear of obscure meanings. And while we can go down that list and say, that doesn't apply to me, so that's funny. That doesn't apply to me, so that's funny. That doesn't apply to me, that's funny. But our Lord, in Matthew chapter 10, identifies a fear that does apply to us, and it's not funny. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Let's begin reading in verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. He's giving instructions to his disciples just before he sends them out on a short-term missions trip to the Jews. And look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now we would understand, and we would even say with our hearts and our mouths, we are supposed to have a fear of the Lord. But right here in his instruction to his disciples, our Lord says, there is one fear that will throughout your life contest the fear you're supposed to have for God. And what is that? It's the fear of man. If we have to name it, maybe we could say anthropophobia. I'd rather just use the Bible term. The fear of man. The one commentator says in one sentence, a mouthful, he says this, that the fear of man is the last victory for every Christian. The fear of man is the last victory for every Christian. In other words, we may get over different sinful habits. We may grow in our Christ-likeness. We may grow in our knowledge of the Word. But it's this one fear, the fear of man, that seems to be the last thing to die in the life of a believer, even a devout one. The fear of man. And I want to come out of the gate this morning in the sermon and just finally admonish you to find freedom from the fear of man. And if it's okay with you, I'll preach to my own heart this morning. You listen in. And in order to attack the fear of man, in order to give you the resources from the Word of God that you'll need for your battle, the final battle it could be in your Christian life, then I would recommend that we go to what we'll call ground zero for this topic. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. This is the jugular text for the fear of man. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, 25. Here it is. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And what I want to do with our time this morning is to approach this critical verse in a very simple fashion. I want to give us just two hooks to hang our thoughts on to go through this verse. The first hook's for the first half of the verse, the second hook's for the second part. The first hook, the first point, the fear of man exposed. What is it? Where does it show up? What does it look like? What does it leave in its wake? the fear of man exposed, and then we'll see in the second part of the verse, the fear of man extinguished, finally. But first of all, the fear of man exposed. I mean, we want to understand, okay, what is the fear of man? Let's stare down the fear of man. Who is the foe? What is the foe? And we'll find out what the fear of man is by asking three questions. First of all, what is it? We want a definition, and it's interesting as you begin to study this verse, when you read the word, the fear, this fear here is not your typical word that you would expect to find that's usually used in the Old Testament for reverence and worship. Actually, this word for fear is often translated, the few times it is used in the Old Testament, as quake, to tremble. It's used to describe panic. It's even used to describe anxiety. But I would suggest to you that a good synonym for this word is terror, to tremble out of terror. And we see it used this way in 1 Samuel 14:14 and 15. Listen, that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow and an acre of land. And there was, and here's our word, a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders, and here it is again, trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great, and here it is again, trembling. It's a word used to describe terror. I would say the bottom line for this particular word is this. It's a dread, listen, it's a dread of what's coming next. A dread of what's coming next. An anxiousness, a fear. And when you add it together for this phrase that the Holy Spirit has here in the text, the fear of man, you know what the fear of man is? Here it is. It's anxiety over what's coming next in man's response to me. It's fearing what they think of me. What will be their opinion of me? Will they approve? Will they accept? I think this plays right into what we see in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Remember the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the what? The pride of life. If you have a New American, or I think even the ESV picks up on this nuance, the boastful pride of life. The pride in that verse isn't so much and just simply, I love myself. When we're talking about the boastful pride of life, we're talking this way. We're saying, I love myself, and I want others to love me as much as I love myself. What do they think? What do they think about me? This is the fear of man. And we see this from different biblical authorities, different writers. As a matter of fact, John, the gospel writer in chapter 12, breaks off in some spirit-inspired commentary on a scene there. He says in John 12:43, referring to the chief ruler of the synagogue, chief rulers who were fearing the Pharisees, John writes these words, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Jesus himself in Luke 16, verse 15, said these words, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And Paul is not silent in identifying the fear of man. He doesn't use those exact words, but the concepts are clear. Just listen in Ephesians 6, 5 through 6, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Watch this. Not by way of eye service as what? You know the verse? Men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Paul writes again in Colossians 3:22, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men. Paul would write again in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. And I give you a little mathematical equation for you to jot down, at least in your mind, to remember what the fear of man is. We'll put it in a mathematical equation. Acceptance equals my performance plus my appearance. I mean, in our minds, in our hearts, we believe this truth in our minds. We believe it is a truth that I have to be accepted based on what I do and how I look. How entangling that is. Oh, by the way, before I move on, I have a question. While we hate to be caught in this fear ourselves, are we producing this fear in the lives of our children as we parent? Let's park there for a moment. Do we set up an economy in our homes as we parent? Whether it's little children, whether it's teenagers, do we set up an economy where grant you our approval until you do exactly what we say and you turn out exactly as we want, a carbon copy of us. What is that? We are skillfully training our children to fear man the rest of their lives. I would suggest to you that ask a second question. Is this the economy that you have developed and built into your marriage? My husband or my wife will not have my approval, and they'll know it, unless they are doing exactly what I say and being exactly what I want. It's a fear of man. Do you want the rest of your married days to live out in that economy? Do you want your children the rest of their lives to live out life in that economy and even to bring that economy into their children, your grandchildren? Or how about tonight we strike at the jugular vein, the fear of man? We could also park here and talk about ministry. We could talk about employment. We understand the fear of man. You say, well, nice word study, but let's bring it to bear on Monday through Saturday. Okay, let's ask a second question as we expose the fear of man. Here it is. What does it look like? What does it look like? I mean, we've seen a definition of it. Is there a demonstration of it in Scripture? And there are several, I would say. There are six or seven I can direct your attention to this morning. We won't turn to them necessarily, but in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 13, remember Abraham taking his wife Sarah into Egypt? And what did he fear? He feared that his wife would be taken from him at the cost of his neck. And you know what the fear of man looked like and what it left in its wake in Abraham's life? The fear of man in Abraham manifested itself by looking out for number one, himself. And he lied. A second example I see in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 32, verses 22 through 24. This is the episode of the golden calf. And Moses is in the mountain. Aaron is trying to deal with the crowds and is offering them horrendous leadership during a crisis. He caves into them just to keep them together. And when he's trying to defend himself to Moses in Exodus 32, he pretty much tells on himself that he was operating under the fear of man. He feared the people. He didn't want them to scatter. See, what did the fear of man, how did it show itself in the life of Aaron? It pursued peace at any price. I see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 to 24, the life of Saul. You know this text as well. A victory over the Amalekites. He was supposed to kill everyone. He did not kill King Agag. Samuel confronted him, and Saul's words in verse 22 are thus, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. How did the fear of man manifest itself in the life of King Saul? It excused disobedience. It excused disobedience. You know, we could consider King David before he was king. There in 1 Samuel chapter 21, he went over to Achish, the king of Gath, and saw that he wasn't being received there. And it says in verses 10 through 15 that he was sore afraid of their response to him, and he feigned being crazy. You know, I often wondered, what did David's men think of that? Let alone, what did the people there in that region think of that? David came to commend himself to us, and this is a crazy man? Or if you're David's men and you're watching him, you're saying, where's the strong warrior we know? This was the fear of man. It destroys trust. See, the fear of man destroys trust. In other words, if someone over you struggles with the fear of man, you're always wondering what color they're going to turn. You always wonder, how are you going to cave in this time and smooth things out? It kills trust. I see this in the life of Peter on the night of our Lord's betrayal in Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 to 74. Remember that? Where a little girl, a servant girl, confronts Peter in the courtyard and accuses him of being associated with Christ. And to a little girl, Peter loses his cool and denies the Lord. See, what does the fear of man do in the life of Peter? It silenced his witness. It silenced his witness. I want to tell you something. I don't know that our main problem with personal evangelism is an issue of finding the perfect track. There are a lot of good tracks out there. I don't know that our main problem in personal evangelism is having enough time. I don't know that the main problem in our evangelism is not having the right program or the precise outline. I believe the main problem and our personal evangelism is the fear of man. How will I be perceived? Will I be appreciated? And Peter, once again, demonstrates that this was something that was a stumbling block in his life. When we come to Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, you know this verse, 12 and 13, listen. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Why? Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. What does the fear of man look like? It shows up again here in Peter's life, and it creates, the fear of man creates hypocrisy. It creates hypocrisy that spreads. What does it look like? Puritan William Gurnall once described it this way: we fear man so much because we fear God so little. The commentator of another generation, Charles Bridges, points this out. Humbling indeed is the contrast between the boldness of the servants of Satan and the timidity of the soldiers of Christ. Many of you are familiar with the name of the author, Ed Welch. In my mind, Ed has written probably the best book in our generation on this topic, the fear of man. The name of the book, we saw it in our bookstore, is When People Are Big and God Is Small. By the way, that's a great definition of the fear of man. When people are big and God is small. Listen to this quote from Ed Welch on page 40. This sin, and by the way, fear of man, as we're talking, is a sin. It's not a quirk. It's not a personality issue. It's a sin. He writes, this sin in the human heart wields awesome power. The praise of others, that wisp of a breeze that lasts for a moment, can seem more glorious to us than the praise of God. We are more concerned about looking stupid, that's the fear of man, than we are about acting sinfully, that's the fear of God, end quote. Yeah, that's good, isn't it? I mean, that's put it right there. That's where we live. And while we all have to admit that we're too familiar with this, we also must admit that we're all too familiar with what the fear of man leaves in its wake. And that's the third question as we expose it. Where does it lead? Where does it lead? What's the culmination? And it says here in the verse 25 of Proverbs 29, the fear of man, here it comes. This is what it's pulling behind it every time. The fear of man brings a snare. A snare. This is a noose, or this is also could be a hook for catching animals. As a matter of fact, I read in Psalm 140, verse 5, these words, the proud have hidden, and he uses the same imagery, a trap for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. A graphic picture from the world of hunting, if you will. It's a trap of some sort that would tighten around and keep you from escaping. And if the trap did not take your life, the soon approaching hunter would catch you and take your life. Now, I don't have a lot of experience with my foot being in a trap. I've never experienced it. But from what I'm told, if your foot is caught in a trap, I've seen it on Little House on the Prairie. If your foot is caught in a trap, two things are certain, right? I think you got to agree with me on this. If your foot is in a trap, number one, there is great pain. And number two, there is no progress. Wherever you're going, that trip is canceled. And you're consumed with the great pain around your limb. Let me give you a principle based on this verse. If you daily exist under the fear of man, you are painfully aware of it. Why? Because you are not growing in your Christ-likeness. You know the destination. As you go through this life, you're growing in your Godward affections. You're growing in your Christ-likeness. To the point where we read in Colossians chapter 3, when Christ is revealed from heaven, and Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we'll also be revealed with him in glory. I mean, we're on a trip, and that's where it ends. But you understand, if we don't stare down the fear of man in our lives, finally, it's kind of like driving in the snow, and you're stuck, and your tires are spinning. The engine's working fine. The tires are spinning. That describes your Christian walk. Or it's kind of like rowing a boat with the anchor dropped in seaweed. Or it's kind of like a basketball with no air in it, trying to play a game with it. I mean, you know the right things about the Christian life. You know the trajectory you're supposed to be set on. You know the agenda of the Holy Spirit in your life to conform you to the image. But why do I just seem to run in circles? Why do I seem to stay still? I would suggest to you, you are in a snare, and that snare could very well be the fear of man. Now look, you may be here right now under the sound of my voice, and you're saying, yeah, that's me. I knew Proverbs 29:25 was there. I just have to read that verse, and I'm under great conviction, right? Anyone here say that? Don't raise your hand. I'll raise my hand, though. Yeah, that's me. It's always been there and always will be. You see, it's not my fault. Let me tell you my story, which created someone who has such a well-developed muscular fear of man. You know, we could spend the rest of the afternoon standing up one at a time trying to excuse our fear of man. What would your story be? My story would probably go back to my parents, to an alcoholic father, and I wanted his approval. You know, we could all go here's the problem with going back. If we are blaming someone else or something else, we'll never get our foot out of the snare. You know what we'll do? We'll tighten it. You don't have to fear man any longer. You are not left without resources. Whether this is new to you or whether you can't remember what life was like without the fear of man, there's a way through this. That's why I love 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation or test overtaken you, including this one, but it's common to man. And God is faithful, and he'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to handle, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. You believe that promise? You believe that God is faithful? I hope so, because there's a second half to this verse that demonstrates 1 Corinthians 10:13. We've seen the fear of man exposed, but secondly, I want to consider the fear of man extinguished. The fear of man extinguished. A question for you, not too deep of a science question. School is out. We're getting close to it. Why does water put out fire? Because it's cold and the fire is hot? Not a bad theory. That's not why. Why does water put out fire? Because you are overcoming something by suffocating it with something greater. You're removing the oxygen from the flame. Listen, there is a way to extinguish the fear of man. I don't care if the flame in your life is the size of a match or a large fire. You can extinguish it. It can be put out. Why? Listen, by suffocating it with something greater. And that's the second half of this verse. The fear of man brings a snare. Watch this. Here it comes. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. What do we have to do to finally see the sin of the fear of man extinguished? What do we have to do to it? Just take a simple journey. Follow this path. Walk these steps. First of all, recognize another option. Recognize another option. Did you see that at the beginning of the second half of the verse? But whosoever, you know what that says? That whatever is coming up in the second half of this verse, it's open to anyone. Listen. It's open to you. There's no exception. Whoever, recognize there is another option to living a life in the fear of man. So you and I must quit focusing on our family background. We must quit focusing on our past failures. We must quit focusing on our unique personalities. And we need to focus on the fact that the Holy Spirit is conforming us into the image of Christ from glory to glory as we behold the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We must focus on the fact that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's going to happen to the point where there's nothing in your personality or your past or in your failures. There's nothing that God doesn't use to make you more like Christ. That's what Romans 8:28 and 29 is all about. God never wastes a circumstance. Never. As a matter of fact, the very things we look at and blame for the fear of man in our lives are the very things God will use to get us through that. Jay Adams, in one of his books, writes, "You are not a human being, you are a human becoming." I like that. I don't know how long you've been struggling with the fear of man, but God's not done with you yet because you're sitting here looking at me drawing breath. But he's done working, you're going to be in the presence of him. Recognize another option. The second step you need to take is to redirect your dependence. Redirect your dependence. It says here in verse 25, but whoever, and here it is, trusts in the Lord. This word trust is a beautiful word. It could be said that it means to attach oneself. And it carries with it the nuance of boldness or confidence. To be secure. I like one commentator describing this word, says it could carry with it the idea of being careless. You could come across as careless because you're so confident in an object or in a person. It's like when my kids were little kids and I'd be walking by the stairs and I'd hear Daddy catch me and I turn around and I have no decision in the matter. They're already airborne. All right? I want Jared to try this this afternoon. But when he was younger, they would do that, or my daughters would do that. Why? You say they're being careless. You know what? They trust me. They know, Dad, I've never dropped one yet coming down the stairs in the air. This word carries with it a firmness, a solidity. As a matter of fact, the Septuagint will use the word for hope to translate this word. You say, what does it mean to trust the Lord? It says, it means this. And I'm so thrilled to see the Lord weave together the Selah moment and pastors' unscripted comments and singing something that wasn't on the agenda. Trust and obey. You understand that as Dr. Clem said, all the theology of life that you need to get through is involved in those two simple words, trust and obey. You see, we were expecting something profound here to get over the fear of man because we really struggle with it. Here it is, trust. does that mean? It means whatever God tells you to be, be, no matter who's standing around. Whatever God tells you to do, do. Whatever God tells you, wherever he tells you to go, go. Whatever God commands you to say, say. We can say we trust the Lord, but until we obey him, we don't demonstrate a trust. In the doing is a demonstration of the trusting. I hear this in Acts chapter 5, and this is coming from Peter. God was working in Peter to get him through the fear of man, because I read in Acts 5:29 that Peter and the apostles answered the Jewish authorities with these words. You remember them? We must obey God rather than what? I see this element of obedience and trust with Paul in Galatians 1:10. And I like to say that Galatians 1:10 is the New Testament edition of Proverbs 29:25. Listen to Paul. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He didn't say I would be a lesser bondservant of Christ. He said I couldn't be one at all if my fear is focused, my terror is focused on man's approval. It's the same choice God laid out through the prophet Isaiah. As a matter of fact, hold your finger here in Proverbs 29 and go with me to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51, God himself admonishes us through the prophet's pen all the way to this morning in our rooms here under the sound of my voice to not fear men. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 12 and 13. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, again, we read these words, stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? So what's the answer to the fear of man? It's trust in the Lord. It's obeying the Lord. What are evidences of trust? Well, prayer is an evidence of trust. We could quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 here. We could read Psalm 71:5, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. Prayer is an evidence of trust. And as I said, obedience is an evidence of trust. Jeremiah 38:20, please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. But it's interesting that patience is also an evidence of trust in God. Isaiah 26:3-4, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. That's our trust. A group of scientists and botanists were exploring the remote regions of the Alps in search of a new species of flower. So one day they noticed through binoculars a flower of such rarity and beauty that its value to science was incalculable. But the problem was it lay deep in a ravine with cliffs on both sides, and they would have to lower someone several hundred feet to get this flower. They'd have to lower him over a cliff. And just then, a curious young man came by, a young boy, watching and wondering what was going on. And the scientists told him that if he would allow them to lower him down on this rope to get that flower, that he would be paid, and paid well. The young man listened to them and thought about it for a moment and then disappeared. Wouldn't you? Except he came back. And he came back with an older gentleman, a gray-haired gentleman, and the boy said, look, I'll go over that cliff and get that flower for you if this man holds the rope. He's my dad. What a great trust. And what a great picture of what it means to trust the Lord. When you and I trust the Lord like he tells us to, like he pleads with us to, we'll almost look careless because of the confidence we have in him. Let me just say to you, you know the old phrase, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with what? The first step. I'm talking to Christians here about a life of trust. I'm prodding you back into a life of action that demonstrates a trust that will remove from you the poison of the fear of man. Let me say this. Some of you, under the sound of my voice, have never started the journey of trust. I mean, you're listening to me this morning talk about one verse in Proverbs, but you understand, I can't resume something. Listen, I've never started. And you know what I'm referring to. You've been around church, you've been around Christians long enough to know that the Bible says every man's a sinner. And because every man is a sinner, every man deserves appropriate, fiery, hellish wrath for all eternity from a holy God. But you've been around long enough to know that Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, came to earth and he died. And he took on himself the total penalty of sin, and he rose again, and he extends to you the free gift of eternal life. And right now, I want to remind you that if you reach out and take it, guess what? Your sins will be forgiven, and your journey of trust can begin today. It's a great journey. So how do I get through finally fearing man, letting the fear of man constantly steer my life and my thinking? How do we do that? Well, you recognize another option. You redirect your dependence, and then finally in this verse, you relish God's deliverance. Relish God's deliverance. Look at verse 25. Whoever trusts in the Lord, here is his deliverance. Look at this. Shall be safe in the New King James. The New American Standard says, shall be exalted. Literally, you could say to be set securely on high, as the marginal reading in your New King James says. But what's coming to mind here? That if we're living down here in the fear of man, if we redirect our trust and dependence on the Lord, because the offer is for us to do that, that suddenly we will be exalted. We are going to be set securely on high. Listen, we will finally experience what living a life on a different plane is like. And we'll literally be able to stare down at the fear of man and remember the days when that directed everything we did, thought, and said. But we're living on a different plane now because we trust in the Lord. We obey the Lord. That's God's deliverance. The bottom line is you will be inaccessibly high beyond man's reach. My question for you is this, all right? Are you tired of performing? Are you weary of living each day to impress? Well, how is this for an alternative? Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. How does Psalm 18:2 sound? The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. How's that? Or how's this? 2 Samuel 22:3, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Psalm 91:2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. How's that? Would you rather live life with your anchor thrown there? Proverbs 29:25 says that if we trust the Lord, we will live on another plane, out of reach, fear of man. Matthew Henry once wrote, a holy confidence in God makes a man both great and easy, and enables him to look with a gracious contempt upon the most formidable designs of hell and earth against him. Well, I just encourage you. I challenge you to never forget. If indeed this is usually the last victory a Christian has to fight to get by the resources of Christ and grace, this verse is the answer. And you can finally find freedom from the fear of man. And I've referred to this throughout the message as a sin, and it is. But where there's sin, listen, there's hope. You repent of your sinfulness. You think God's thoughts, verses like Proverbs 29:25. You internalize them. You let them be the dictators of what you will believe. And then you replace the fear of man with a trust, an act of trust in the Lord. And verses like Psalm 118:6-9 will take new, fresh meaning in your heart. The Lord is near, or the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You know, we might buy that book that was written in 1977 and laugh off some of these crazy fears, but let me tell you something. This one's not funny, because it holds us back. It keeps us from moving to full maturity that God intends. That's why God loves us too much to leave us in that snare. And he gives us a simple verse tucked away here in Proverbs that is literally illustrated throughout both Testaments. And the voice of this verse falls in these rooms this morning on this campus to address your hearts, to finally break you free from the fear of man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for loving us. And as our foot is caught in a snare, we don't fear the footsteps approaching. It's not the hunter. It's you to set us free and and to allow us to taste life finally, a life that's not controlled by the fear of man. The equation that acceptance equals performance plus appearance. Those days can be now history. Lord, it takes more than resolve. It takes an act of trust, a carelessness in our obedience to you. We want to taste that life. What does it feel like? What is it like to live a life on a different plane, on a different level, out of reach? Lord, I pray your Spirit will take this simple verse and address our wills, turn our wills to obey you, and finally know what it is like to stare down the fear of man. And Lord, we'll give you all the glory for it, because it's only by your grace.